morning. And greetings to you this morning in Jesus' precious name. I've been sitting here thinking this morning as I was listening to Brother Allen, y'all are getting a lot, I'm going to say dumped on you. You're hearing a lot of things, vital things, so many things that you probably feel like your cup is full. But we praise the Lord for that. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning again. You are the Lord, and we bow before you. We humble our hearts before you, God. We pray that you come this morning and speak once again to each of our hearts. Father, we desire to humble ourselves before you, the Lord, our God. Father, continue to teach us your word this morning. I pray that you be with us in this hour, Lord. I pray that you give me utterance. I pray, Father, that you would quicken your word. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to each of these hearts. I pray, Father, that you would open their hearts. God, I pray that this time, Father, would be a well-invested time where they take these things home and apply them to their personal lives. Father, we know that hearing is necessary. But I pray, God, that there would be faith that rises up. As we look at your word, Father, as we embrace your word these days, I pray, God, that faith would rise up and that lives would be changed and that there would be a glory that goes forth for your kingdom. Thus, this time we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to, before I begin this morning, ask you just a very simple question. And you might say it's an unnecessary question. How many of you believe that the Word of God is the inspired Word of God and the final authority for your life? That's good. Keep that close. Keep that close. And the reason I say that, maybe I'll leave that for later. But let me ask you another question. If any preacher or myself says anything that's outside of the Word of God, how much authority do we have? Nothing. We have no authority. Our authority is found as preachers, as preachers of the Word, only as we line up with what's in the Word of God. Now, let me ask you another question. What do we do when there are difficult scriptures to interpret or to understand? What's the best method for interpreting scripture? Anyone? Brother Aiden, you can help. Brother Allen? That's exactly right. That's what I wanted. Interpreting scripture with scripture is very, very good. Very, very important. Sometimes we also call it balancing scripture with scripture. But interpreting scripture with scripture is important. Take, for example, the passage in 1 John, I think it's in 1 John 3, I don't have it here, but where it says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. He cannot sin, for he's born of God. And there are people that would preach that if you sin, you've never been born of God. You know, they believe in sinless perfection. But who can tell me what it says in 1 John 2, verse 1? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we look at Scripture and we begin to understand that something like in chapter 3 there, what it was really saying is to say that a man that is born of God does not characteristically and continually and habitually live in sin and purposefully or carelessly. That's what it means. So we look at Scripture and we balance Scripture with Scripture and we, you know, that this is the final authority for your life. And God wants you to look at the Word of God, His Word, as the final authority for every area of your life. And you need to keep that close to your heart. I just want to lay that foundation a little bit this morning. Okay, yesterday morning, we looked at the fact that God has called us to a relationship with Himself, into a personal relationship, the church being made up of individual people who will give individual account for their lives here. And today we want to consider the call again in the light of some of the conditions that He has set for us in this relationship. Now, I know that yesterday, Brother Chester made some references to the holiness of God and how God calls us to holiness. I've titled my message this morning, God Calls Us to Holiness. That's the title of the message this morning. And I want us this morning, as we look into the Word again and consider the subject of holiness, each one of us, to lay our hearts open before the Lord and to consider before the Lord this morning, personally, is there sin in my life? Is there sin in my life? Because God cares whether or not we are holy. And let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to start there. We have a couple passages in 1 Corinthians as well. But let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 14 and go on over into chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. It says here, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that's the call of God to us this morning. God calls us to holiness. And there's multiple points that I would like to take out of this passage. But the first one I want to take out of this passage is that you and I are the temple of the living God. I wonder sometimes if we meditate on this enough. To me, this is very precious. To me, this is, as I was sitting and studying for this and meditating on how that God calls us the temple of God. It says, which verse is it here? It says, for in verse 16, for ye are the temple of the living God. That to me brings a carefulness to my spirit. It kind of made me weep as I think about this, that God, the everlasting God, the holy God, the Almighty, says that ye are the temple of the living God. That brings a carefulness to my heart. That brings a soberness to my heart. It brings just a watchfulness to my heart, not just with us, that the eternal God doesn't just want to be with us, but in us. When was the last time that you pondered that very deeply? Let's turn in our Bibles over to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. We'll go there. And just another parallel passage to back this up. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. The temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. You know, in the old days, the temple was the place where God dwelt. In Jerusalem there, the temple was where God dwelt. There was the outer court, there was the inner court, there was the holy place, and there was the Holy of Holies. And we know that in the Holy of Holies, that's where the priest went alone once a year to make atonement for the people. And we know that there was a lot of preparation, but in that place was where God dwelt. And if the high priest went in that place in a careless way or in an unprepared way, it was his death, because God was there and God is holy. And to come into the presence of God was a very, very serious thing, a very, very sobering thing. And so as we think of how that God no longer dwells in temples made with hands, but now dwells with us, shouldn't it produce a response in our hearts of carefulness with our God? The temple is an item of great significance. Now, you'll notice here it says in verse 18 of the first passage that we read, how God said, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. You know, Brother Allen spoke just a little bit about lying vanities. Or was it the brother that closed? About lying vanities. He that observes lying vanities forsakes his own mercy, or something like that. I tell you, one of the things that I believe is a lying vanity of our day is that people lay claim to the promises of God without meeting the conditions for those promises. I think that we have to take a look at these verses here and notice that before we have this precious promise that God will be our Father and we will be His sons and daughters, that there are first conditions that are mentioned here. Let's look at a few of them. It says here in some of these verses that God would be our God only on the ground of our taking Him for such. And this depends, says Adam Clark, on their being separated from the works and workers of iniquity. Those who will have the promises of God fulfilled to them must come under the conditions of these promises. If we are not separate, if we touch the unclean thing, God will not receive us, and therefore will not be our God, nor will we be His people. Verse 17, God says, wherefore? The wherefore is because you are a special people. God, the Holy One, dwells with us, in us, and among us. And then he goes on there in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians here. I'm in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. It says, come out from among them. I'm reading here from Adam Clark's quote. He says, that is, from among idolaters, from unbelievers, from a frivolous and vicious world. Don't engage in their things. Don't be taken up with their things. And I'd like to say this morning, don't be involved in all the social things that go on in this world. Don't let their value system become your value system. Verse 17 says, come out. Come out from among them. You know, I remember when I was looking to leave because some of the principles that we were standing up for in the culture that I came from, but the plea was made if I wouldn't just stay there in that culture and just be a light where I'm at. And I'm not going to say there's never a place or a time for where God has a call and a time, but the Bible never says that we are to live among sin to try to convince others to not sin, but we are to come out. We are people that's called to come out. We're called out, you know, the called out ones. That's who we are. We are not to Christians. This is Adam Clark again. Christians are not to stay in the midst of it, in the midst of evil, as part of it in order to remedy it. This is my words here. God's program is to come out. The unclean thing in this verse is primarily the heathen world, but it applies to any form of evil, whether commercial, social, or religious. And I'd like to just reiterate, as Christians, we need to separate ourselves from worldly things. But you know, holiness, the call to holiness, brings the thought of separation. The call to holiness constitutes a separation, but it's not just a separation from. We have to be separated from evil, but we are separated unto God. If we just get the first half, we're still in darkness. But we separate ourselves from the first half, and we turn unto God. We're separated unto God. Holiness brings separation. Mark that one down. Holiness brings separation from ungodly unto God. And it says, it goes on in this verse and it says, and touch not the unclean thing. Have no close connection with an idolater or an unholy person. Be pure and feel that you belong to a group of people or a community that is under its own laws. I'm going to say under God's laws, that is to be distinguished in moral purity from the rest of this world. Now, I'd like to just comment on this thought of being separated from a community of evil and being part of a community that is separated unto God. I'd like to tell you this morning that community that is pure, that community that is separated unto God, is not found on Facebook. I don't know. I'd like to get practical sometimes. I'm just going to have to tell you this morning, I don't know where you're at with Facebook. I tell you, I have a passion about Facebook, my friends. I have a passion against it. And I'll tell you why. I feel like this thing of Facebook is an evil and a snare from the devil himself. This thing is designed and created by socialist or social marketing people. Mark Zuckerberg is the engineer of it. But this thing was not designed to spread godly influence or to help us in our homes. If there's something that's corrupting our society, it's this instantaneous communication that abounds in our world. Social influences travel like lightning. You know, there used to be a day when we as parents could close the gate at the end of the driveway, we could bring the family inside, and we'd shut the door, and we'd be there, and we'd know what the influences were with, you know, in our home. But with the age of technology, that has changed. Technology brings influence in right over the gate and right through the doors and right into our homes, and it can be there in a very, very negative way. Now, can anything good happen on Facebook? Of course. That's the way it is with a lot of stuff. But the truth is, the overall gist, the overall bent, and the overall exposure and potential for evil in Facebook is not worth that little bit that you could do. And the truth is, there's nothing that you do on Facebook that you couldn't do in some other way. And so I want to tell you this morning, I did a study on Facebook some years ago, maybe 2 years ago, and I was shocked at what I found. That time, there were over 900 million registered users, and I think as of today, there's a little over 1.1 billion registered users on Facebook. But the amount of time that they spend on that thing, I looked up the average user time spent and the average amount of friends that people have across the spectrum of 1.1 billion. Somebody just make a guess. How many friends do you think that these people average that spend time on Facebook if you took all the users and average them out with how many friends? More than that. Let's have another guess. 130. 130 friends. And like I said, I don't know where you're at with all that, but that thing has wrecked homes. It has wrecked many a personal lives in a neighboring church right beside us. It wrecked a father-daughter relationship. It brought immorality into the home. The father was confident. He had his daughter's heart. He had no idea what was going on Facebook. These things happen. The Matrimonial Board of Attorneys for a Divorce and Remarriage say that over 50% of their clients say that their divorces started on Facebook, you know, the relationship started on Facebook. But I'd like to say this to you, that you and I were created to live locally and to interact locally. We need to interact with real people. We need to be engaged in our church, with our people, with our community. We're not made to live out there with these, quote, friends. You know, that thing is kind of a shadowy hoax. I don't know if you know this or not, and I wasn't going to get into this thing like this, but, you know, today doctors are treating patients for Facebook depression. And you know why? Because on Facebook, everything is glorious. On Facebook, you put up what you did today and how much fun you had and all you did and all these things. And people look at this thing on Facebook and they say, my life's not like that. There must be something wrong with me. And so people are being depressed and doctors are literally treating people for Facebook depression. And influences travel faster than the speed of light on it. And I'll tell you this morning, I hate the thing. I hate the thing. I do. I have never been a proponent of it, not once. I had a brother come to me and say to me this way. He said, Brother Irvin, you must have had some real bad experience on that thing. I said, actually, brother, I've never had an experience on it. I'm just telling you, I've sensed that it's not of God. It's a tool of the devil. It's a tool in the devil's hand. Don't touch the unclean thing. I've never felt a kinship or a drawing to it. But I believe it's one of those things that the Spirit of God can give us a check in our spirit about things. We don't have to experience evil to know that it's evil. If we are people of God and have the Holy Spirit, we should be able to discern ahead of time. I mean, we should be able to tell when some of these things come. There's something, we can't always explain it. If somebody says, well, tell me what's wrong with it, I might not be able to tell you, but I just know that someone is telling me there's something wrong with that. Don't touch it. Come out. God says, come out, don't touch it, be separate, and I will receive you. You will be my sons and daughters. If you're willing to separate yourself from sin, I'll be your father. Would you trade sin for having God as your father? Lord, help us. God is looking for a holy temple to dwell in, a temple that is also taken care of. You know, taking care of our temple is important. The way we clothe it, the way we feed it, the way we give, or the way we discipline it. All these things are important because we're the temple of the living God. And it actually means to take care of our body too. In Habakkuk 1, verse 12, Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? Verse 13, thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Our God is holy. And I want to say this morning, God did not embrace holiness as something to be grasped or embraced. But He is the essence of holiness. That is who He is. That's what He is. It's not something He has taken to Himself, but He is the root and the source. Moses understood the holiness of God. Moses said in Exodus 15, verse 11, he said, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You know, God cannot abide sin. It has no resonance in His character. He cannot and will not relate to it. I look at society around me, and I feel like, I think it was Pablo Yoder once made the comment that in our day, God is looked at as some little godling that just kind of winks at sin and doesn't deal with things. Someone that wouldn't be so mean as send someone to hell. But I tell you, God will not dwell with sin. I'm talking known sin. You know, the angel came to Mary before Christ was born, and this is what he said. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Yesterday, Brother Chester shared how that, you know, Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. But there are some things here that we have to look at. For he shall save his people from their sins. Sin is our problem. Sin is our problem. You know, he said yesterday as well, Chester did, that good sin, the only good sin is the confessed sin. We won't go there, but you know, Jesus came to save us from our sin. But he never came to save us in our sin. Does that make sense? Jesus came to save us from sin, but not in our sins. And I think this is another one of those lying vanities. That I've been saved, I've been washed in the blood, and yeah, some of these things, they're not so good, but you know, I've been saved, and don't you tell me anything different. Today, many are claiming Jesus as Savior. But I would like to say this way, the term is being greatly misused. To where it's being watered down just by the way it's being used. Because many that claim that Jesus is their Savior haven't been saved at all. They haven't been saved from their sins. You know, I'd like to say this way, if you're not saved from your sin, then tell me how Jesus is your Savior. I was talking with a man, and he said to me this way. He said, yeah, the Lord saved me 18 years ago. And I'm looking at him and think, the Lord saved you. You know, I thought to myself, from now on, when somebody says, the Lord saved me, et cetera, et cetera, I think I'd like to say, well, that's a blessing, my friend. Could you tell me what he saved you from? Because people are saying Jesus saved them, but this here says Jesus came to save us from our sin. Sin is our real enemy. Now, I know that we all know that if people would be as concerned about sin as they are about their health, things would be quite different, wouldn't it? You know, there's a lot of emphasis these days on how we eat and eating healthy and all that. And to be honest, I get a little weary of all that. I do believe we should eat healthy and some of those things. But if we, you know, sin is of more importance, should be of more importance to you than how you eat. Take that with understanding. But you know, cancer is not near as serious as sin. Diabetes and all these different things, they're not near as serious as sin. You know, when people look at these things, it's because they don't want to die is why they're concerned about these issues. But the bigger issue is that you're prepared to die at all times. And sin is your issue. Known sin. Whatsoever is, we went over that, I'll just let that go. Now, I'd like to talk a little bit about the fact that when we're saved, I'd like to ask a question maybe. When we're saved, are we saved from all sin? No. There are still things. But you know what? We're saved from all known sin. There are things in our life that God still has to deal with us. I think if we're really honest with ourselves, when we're saved, when we're first saved, praise the Lord, there is an open conscience. We're saved from all known sin. And heaven is open. We're free. We're clear. But as we journey on, there are things that God starts to bring to our attention. You know, your irritableness over here, your frustration over here, your impatience over here. And the Holy Spirit will come and He'll tap us on our shoulder. And we have to respond to these things. But I'm talking about known sin. We have to deal with our known sin. The Lord is our shepherd, and He will work in us to reveal sin to us. If we push those things aside, we become desensitized to sin. But as we begin to walk, after we've been saved, we need to be sensitive to those, what we call, little sins. Because sin has a way of desensitizing us. Is there known sin in your life? You know, I'd like to say this. Our shock value goes down, down, down because of all the sin that's around us. I would like to believe personally that we are so spiritual that all the things that go on around us don't affect us. But I'm going to be honest with you, they do. The billboards, the tabloids, the news, just all the neighbors around you that are divorced, the people that go to church and are divorced, and all these good things, they have a way of bringing your shock value just down, down, down. We can't lose our shock value. We need to know, we need to be honest with sin. I'd really like to think we wouldn't have to get that serious with it, but we have to. God doesn't get used to sin. His holiness is perfect. Sin would be a stain to His character. It would break His holy law. I would like to turn now to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you have your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's turn over there. Let's turn to verse 13, and we'll read through verse 14. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner, I'm going to say, of lifestyle. Conversation, that's what that means. All manner of behavior. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. As obedient children here says, you know, we are to walk holily before the Lord. Before our conversion, we were selfish people. We were people that lived for personal gratification. We gave free indulgence to our appetites and passions. The only thing that restrained us was our sense of decency, for the people around us, and in reference, you know, decency or concern for our own health, property or reputation. But now we are the temple of God and are called to holiness. You know, we used to live for wealth or fame or reputation or anything that pleases, anything that came to us. But now we're called, it says here, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. If you go over to Romans 12, verse 1, this is a familiar passage. He says this way, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. I like that phrase, a living sacrifice. Something that's alive but offered up. Something that's not just dead, but alive and usable. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God wants us to present our temple to Him as a living sacrifice in holiness. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the second verse of Romans 12. Completely changed, conformed, means if you conform to this world, you listen to its voices. You know, there's a lot of things in this world that in and of themselves, if they were isolated things, might not be that wrong. But so often what's really wrong with it is it's the voice of the world. And that's what makes it, a lot of these things, wrong because the source is wrong. Your life and my life matters to God. Another thing that I hear these days, I think is a lying vanity, is that, you know, we have positional holiness. We have positional holiness. It's a theology of holiness. And there is such a thing as positional holiness. I'm not here to discredit that there is an element of that. There is a truth in that. That Christ, we are made righteous through Christ. But there is also an element or a very important aspect which we're talking about is practical holiness. This thing of just having this holiness, I have a positional holiness and refusing to look at needs or sin in my life because I have this positional holiness. I sure don't want to be a legalist. And I sure don't want to make the work of Christ in vain. That's false. That's just false. That's what that is. I'd like to say this morning, we can't appreciate the love and the mercy of God until we understand His holiness and His wrath against sin. 1 Peter 1, verse 15, going on, it says, "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. Physically pure, morally blameless, consecrated, practical holiness, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust." And I'm going to say the lust and things around you as well. You know, there's a book that we have in our home that I like to read out of to our children sometimes in the evenings. And this book is a book called Testimonies of the Dying, Saved and Unsaved. I forget exactly, you probably know the book. But I like to read out of that book sometimes. And in there's a story that really moved me, and it's very tragic. It's a story of a young lady who was walking with the Lord, had a relationship with the Lord, and she was seeking after holiness and these things, or to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. But she came to the point, through persuasion of friends and pastor, that those things are not that serious. Those things don't matter that much. And then she was taken ill, and she was on her deathbed. And she was crying out to God. And she was crying out to God. And she couldn't get through to God. And as she was there on her bed, in a state of great mental agony, great anguish of soul, her pastor walked in the door. And she sat bolt upright in her bed and pointed her finger at the pastor. And she called him, I forget what she called him, but she called him things like, I forget the words, but the thought was, "You have not warned me. You have misled me. You have misinformed me. You have not told me the whole truth. And this is why I'm going to hell." And she fell back and was dead. And you know, I bring that out this morning to us, the seriousness of life, the seriousness of having the whole counsel of God. You can take any of these truths, whether it's positional holiness or many other truths, and you can take a single truth out of the Word of God and lift it up and put it on a pedestal, and you can isolate that thing and make that thing so big and bring it into imbalance to where it's no longer the truth, but it has to be balanced with all the truth of God. We're called to be obedient children. In Colossians 3, verse 1, it says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." On the children of disobedience? People that are children. Children. Children of disobedience. "In the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." This verse here in verse 2, it says, set your affections on things above. You know, set your affections on things above means just that. It means to set our affections on things above. It means to be on purpose. It doesn't mean to just kind of, well, I know I should have my heart up there, but you know, we are to be, this is more than a casual decision. This is making or drawing a line in the sand. I'm not going to read that novel anymore. I'm not going to read books that are not wholesome anymore. I'm not going to listen to that music anymore. I'm not going to do what, you know, all these different things. I'm not going to watch those videos. I'm not going to push the line in how I dress anymore. I've set my affections on things above, not on things on the earth. I'm crucified with Christ. I'm reigning with Him. I'm not going there anymore. I'm not going to be captivated by this world. In Hebrews 11:13, when it speaks of some of the saints of old, it says this way. I just love this verse. In Hebrews 11:13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." You know, I think sometimes that's our problem. We're too short-sighted. You young people, I want to encourage you, set your affections on things above, because you have seen better things from afar off and are persuaded of them. That's where I'm going. That's what I want. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Are you persuaded of better things to come, and have you embraced them? Today, we have lots of strange pilgrims, but not so many strangers and pilgrims. People that are confessing that they want those things, but are still walking according to this world's value system. People that I could say with what Brother Aiden shared in the opening, people that are chasing two rabbits. Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters." And I know we know that. "They that say such things," this is Hebrews 11 going on, verse 14, "for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had the opportunity to have returned." And you know, you have that opportunity, but you can't have both. "But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." I'd like to just encourage you this morning, young people, plant a stake in your life. I will be accountable to someone for my moral state. And I know we can make all kinds of accountability promises, but you know that it begins with us recognizing it and calling it what it is. I will be accountable to someone. I will not live this way any longer. Our lives are to be transformed. To be transformed means to be changed. I like this scripture in Leviticus 20, verse 26, where the Lord says, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people that ye should be mine." I have severed you from other people that ye should be mine. We are called unto God, and it means separation. You can't go with the flow. You can't have the social status of this world and be accepted in this world and yet also be the child of God. You have to come to grips with that. You're not to be like the world around you. Now, if I were to ask, or if I were to take a poll this morning, I thought of doing this, but I won't actually have you respond, but if I were to take a poll this morning of this group and just ask all of you, you know, how many of you have been born again, and ask for a raise of hands, and then after that, I would ask for a raise of hands, how many of you are holy? I wonder if we get the same amount of hands that we got on the first question. You know, we need to think about these things just a little bit. In Hebrews 12, verse 14, is one of various sobering verses. But this is, I think sometimes, this is such a sobering passage. In Hebrews 12, 14, it says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Just a simple statement. But follow after peace and holiness with all men, without which no man shall see the Lord. "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." Now, when you think of Esau being a profane person, if you look up the thought of being profane, you know what that means? Someone tell me. Yes, Alan. Yes. Esau wasn't cursing the inheritance. Esau wasn't even despising the inheritance. But he profaned it by esteeming something else of more significance or importance to him. That's how Esau profaned his inheritance. Can you make the application? Can you draw the analogy? We can do the same thing. We want heaven. We want the Lord. We want to walk with him. But we also want this, and because this is the here and now, and because it meets the need here and now, or because it meets the desire here and now, because it meets the whatever here and now, we choose this, and we profane the inheritance. He sought it carefully later. The commentators and some of the historians would say that from the time that he profaned it until the time that he actually... It was given. It was 20 years. I'm not sure about all that. I'll just let that go. But so people, we are called to holiness. And we are not to excuse ourselves with this thing of positional holiness. In Psalm 15, verse 1, David says this way, Lord, he asked this question, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? I love that question. To me, that's a question we all need to ponder. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? It says in Psalm 24, verse 3. I'm sorry, Psalm 15, verse 1, he finishes the question, or he goes on, it says, who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And then in Psalm 24, verse 3, he asks the question again. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? And then he answers the question. He says, he that has clean hands and a pure heart, that has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, nor taken up reproach against his neighbor. And there's more. But God wants you and I to know this morning that sin will destroy us. There's a song that we sing sometimes at our church. We used to sing it a lot. It goes like this. Sin can never enter there. You know, in one of those verses it says, it will stop you at the door, bar you out forevermore. Sin can never never enter there. I'm not sure if we believe that sometimes. But you know, sin has a way of destroying us. Sin is ugly. But you know, your unconfessed, darling sin will destroy you. That small sin that you know that's in your life that should go, but you leave a little room for it. That darling sin. Do you know what I mean by that, anyone? That small, darling sin. That thing that you know it's not good, but you don't see it that serious, and you, the truth is, deep down, you actually like it. You hate what it does to you, but you actually kind of like it. You know, there was a passage in Judges. I didn't look this up this morning, but there was a passage in Judges where you know, God had told the Israelites when they inherit Canaan to drive out all the inhabitants, to drive out all the heathen people, and to not give room to them. And we know how that they didn't quite drive all of them out. And later in Judges, the angel came up and said to them, these people will be a snare to your feet and a thorn in your side. And, you know, what that is really is if we allow a darling sin, it's kind of like if our heart's like this, and I can't draw very well, but if our heart is like this, and we have this one little area, just one little area, that's what I would call a stronghold. You know, in 2 Corinthians, I think it's 3 verse 5, maybe, we work to cast down every imagination, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, you know, casting down strongholds. This is what this is. This is a little spot for the enemy to work from in your heart. That's what that is. And if you let that thing there, it'll destroy you. You don't have to believe me, but it will destroy you. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3, I think it's verse 10, if I have that right. But you know, there's a story of a man that had a pet. And this is a true story. It took place in an Oriental country. Had a pet boa constrictor. This snake is an ugly snake, and he raised it from little up. And he trained this boa constrictor to wrap itself around his body. and he had it trained fairly well. And he would put on shows, and people would come in like this, like we're here this morning, and they would watch this show. And this snake would begin at the feet, and it would wrap himself around his body, and he'd stand there. Of course, the crowd's in awe. It's quite a scene. And then he'd have a cue the snake would know to let go. But you can guess the rest of the story. There was an evening when the snake wrapped itself around him, and he gave the cue, and the snake didn't let go, and it crushed him. And before the people realized what was happening, it was too late. But you know, that's how your darling sin will do. You can have it maybe for 20 years, but it will get you. It'll get you. Spurgeon said this way, "If we are to be acceptable to God, then there can be no keeping of favorite sins, no darling lusts." What is one of the evidences of holiness in a believer's life? Anyone? Oh, a pretty quiet bunch. Hating sin, that's good. I'd like to say it's the absence of sin. The freedom from bondage to sin. Jesus has come to set us free, to save us from our sins. Let's turn to Romans 6, verse 17, is where we'll begin reading there. Romans chapter 6. I wonder if we recognize sin, the seriousness of it. Sin is our problems. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin," here in this verse, verse 18, we see God dealing with the issue of sin. You know, there's many things in life that the Bible doesn't specifically address. The Lord doesn't tell you where to live, how long to work, and how hard to work, and what to work, and there's on and on you could go. There's a lot of things in life. He doesn't tell you where to go to school, doesn't tell you which church to go. There's a lot of things that God doesn't address in the Bible. But what He does address is sin. And so as we look at sin and are conscious of sin, we begin to make the right choices in these areas because our desire to be free of sin. So here's God addresses the issue of sin. "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Hallelujah. That's justification. We've been made free from sin. We're justified. Verse 19, "I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness." Isn't that beautiful? Yield your members unto righteousness, servants unto righteousness. That's a call to a sanctified life. I'd like to say this one, that's a call to holiness. That's God's call to us to live a sanctified life. And it's beautiful. Verse 20, "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness." We didn't have righteousness. And that's true for all of us. We were free or devoid, we might say, of righteousness. "What fruit had ye then in those things, whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, justified, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness." That's sanctification. Now you're living a sanctified life. And what is the end result of a sanctified life? It says, "But now ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life." So we have justification, the call to sanctification, and the result of that, everlasting life. Verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." You know, no matter where you are in life, no matter what you profess to be, which church you're part of, or who your parents were, and we know these things, but I just want to remind us, the wages of sin is death. If there's sin in your life that you haven't repented of, that you haven't confessed and repented, then it's your sin. And the wages of sin is death. We're justified, but we're called to sanctification, and the end of that is eternal life. I'd like to shock you this morning and say that justification plus sanctification equals glorification, if you'll allow me to say that. I'd like to show you a picture just to try to put it into perspective a little better. Bring this over here. This picture was not drawn by me. The credit goes to David Troyer. I have to get somebody else to draw something like this. Otherwise, I would distract you. But I'd like for you to think a little bit about this picture. I have a drawing board here showing, just in a nutshell, the passage we've just been reading. Justification. We come into the gate, and we're justified. We're no longer the servants of sin. God gives us a time of lots of good feelings and lots of joy, and praise the Lord. But God also begins to work on us. He calls us to now yield our members unto righteousness, which produces fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Justification plus sanctification equals glorification. See that? I'd like to talk a little bit about this guy right over here. This guy right here, he was blessed of the Lord. He found freedom from sin. His conscience was freed. Heaven was open, and he loved the Lord. God called him to sanctification. And God called him through other brothers admonishing him. And he said, I'm saved by grace. I'm not saved by works. I'm saved by grace. I want to tell you something, people. Being born again is not the end at all. You know why you were born again? Someone tell me. We are born again so that our nature is changed. We are set free to serve the living God. We are set free to serve the living God. We're not set free to live to our own lusts or to continue where we were at. You are now to fashion yourselves in obedience, or to yield your members in obedience as the servants of righteousness. And the end of that, the fruit of that is holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Don't think for a minute that positional holiness will get you to heaven. Don't you do it. Don't you think that way for a minute. I want to read you the rest of this verse. Maybe somebody can quote it. I used to have it memorized. I don't. I'll read it to you. Verse 8 says, or Isaiah 35. Maybe I have this. Here we go. And a highway shall be there, and a way. And it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall be for those, the wayfaring men. Fools shall not err therein. That way is the way of holiness. It's the way. Now, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy temple? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Does not lift up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitful. And it goes on there. You know, people say, but we are not saved by works. No, we're not saved by works. I would be as strong a proponent of that as anyone here. I'm not saved by works. I came through this gate through the blood of Jesus. And as I'm on this road, if the Holy Spirit taps me on the shoulder, I'm washed by the blood of Jesus. But I'll tell you something. Let me go back up just a little bit. As we're on this road, you and I, we're still responsible for the choices that we make. We're still living in a body that is contaminated or has a fallen nature. You and I are still free moral agents. You and I still have the potential to sin. You and I still have the potential to turn away from God and to follow after things that are not of God. You know, I was going to talk about this little guy. One of the things he says, and he said this to me recently, I say recently, in the recent past, someone who I was talking to said, yeah, you must be one of those holiness preachers. You know, one of those holiness nuts. And he said, you know, I think you made the road just a little too narrow. It says here in my Bible that this is the way of holiness. You know, the unclean won't pass over that one. But that's the only road that leads to glorification. And another thing they say is we don't work for our salvation. I don't either. I don't work for my salvation. You know, there's a passage in Philippians 2, I believe. Let's see if I can find it. Philippians 2, where it talks about working out our salvation. Philippians 2, verse 12. It says here, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, what does it mean to work out your salvation? I want to be very, very clear here. The culture that I came from would use that passage of Scripture to say that we do all that we can and we do the best that we can and then God will take care of the rest. That's not true. That's not biblical. When it says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, it didn't say work for your salvation. It said work it out. Work it out with fear and trembling up this road. See, it's like this. When a child is born, he's born with all the genes that it takes for that child to walk, to run, and to function. Can you all see over there? A child is born with all the genes that it takes. But unless those genes are worked out and developed, that child will never walk. We have been given the Spirit of God. We are indwelt by God. But if we neglect the things of God, the holiness, and allow sin in our life, we are not working that salvation out with fear and trembling. But we're just sitting over here and professing that we're saved, we're holy positionally. We just stay right there. Is that working for our salvation? No. You know what it's doing? It's avoiding the loss of our salvation. That's what it's doing. It's not working for salvation, but it's working out our salvation so that we don't lose our glorification. That's what we're doing. I would like to ask help from you, the audience, this morning. Could someone tell me where in the New Testament that it tells us that Jesus came or that Jesus came to save us from hell? Can somebody tell me? Any of you young sisters? Young men? You won't find a verse in the Bible that Jesus came to save you from hell. It might surprise you, but the Bible never said that. Jesus came to save you from sin. I want us to get at this morning the seriousness of sin. When Jesus saves us from sin, one of the byproducts of that is this, glorification. But see, you don't get there having sin. And having sin means sin that you own. And sin that's owned is sin that you know that you haven't repented of. You know, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, he said, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that when the refreshing of the Lord shall come, that you can be refreshed in the Lord. And sin that's not repented of is not blotted out. It's that simple. It's not turned up. You still own it. You own it by choice. And so it comes back to us being sensitive to sin, trusting God. We don't have to live in fear. Is there? We have an open heart. We have an open countenance toward God. And the Lord is faithful. When the Lord does tap us on the shoulder, whether it's through a brother, through the word, through whatever, we need to be sensitive to sin. Because sin is your enemy. It's mine. Too often, we get caught up in judging whether or not someone is going to hell or whether or not they made it to heaven. And we kind of look at their life, we look at what they believed. But really what we need to look at is, was there sin in their life? And they knew it. Were they divorced people that knew that they weren't supposed to be divorced, but they were just too emotional to deal with it? Was there sin in their life? We're not here to judge. God is a judge. God knows those things. I don't. But, you know, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would, please. Let's turn to Hebrews 12, verse 3. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And sometimes we do get that way. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against what? Sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son and my daughter, I'm going to say, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. You know, God chastens us. We'll see this. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, if ye endure it, and respond to it, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, we might say sometimes for their own reputation, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. God chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And the end result of holiness is glorification. That's why God chastens us. Not because he dislikes us, but because it's for our good. We are not saved by right living. Only the blood of Jesus can do that. The blood of Jesus does not avail, though, for one who comes or continues to live in sin and doesn't allow God to change him. That would be called what we call turning the grace of God into, I call it lasciviousness, but it's licentious living where we think the grace of God covers sin and we can continue on. Okay. Romans 8:13. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. That's just, I don't know how to say that clearer than that. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Is that mortifying the deeds of the body a works-based salvation? Is that what the Lord is promoting? If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So is God saying that if we, you know, we can, this is a works-based salvation. And God forbid, that's not what he's saying. But it's avoiding the loss of glorification through disobedience. Now let's turn back to Romans 6. We're going to go to a different part of Romans 6 if you have your Bibles. And just read here, verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. You know, I think sometimes that isn't clear in people's minds. Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Young people sometimes come up and they think that I'm not going to obey anyone. It's my life. Or, you know, they take their own path. We've had a few of those in our recent past, and they're going to lead their own lives. And they think they're being their own boss, but really they're not. This is so clear. To whom you yield yourselves to obey his servants ye are, whether unto righteousness or sin unto death. You're always the servant of one or the other. You're never in the middle. You're never in the middle. You are either a servant unto sin or a servant unto righteousness. You're one of the two. There is no middle ground there. It becomes very practical. Taking up the cross of Christ, denying yourselves, mortifying the deeds of the body. It's all very practical. I fear that today too many have a Christ without a real cross. You know, A.W. Tozer once said, I don't have the quote with me, but he said it this way, that most then announced, there's come today into our society a cross, a new cross. A cross that doesn't slay the sinner, it just redirects him. A cross that doesn't deal with his heart, but turns him into a jolly old man. And he goes on and says some things there. I don't have the whole quote. I wish I had, but that's the kind of the cross that's coming, or that is present today. No one sin. You know, hearts that are good and honest is what we need. Honest, it takes honesty to deal with sin, doesn't it? It takes real honest heart to deal with sin. Paul said at the end of his life that he had not yet attained. I think what Paul's saying, that there are still parts of him that are not conformed to the image of Christ totally. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the work of God. And that's what God will be doing in us until we leave this earth. He was trying to shape us and conform us into his image. In Psalm 11, verse 4 through 5, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven, and his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Just a few verses here, reminding us of God's attitude about sin. Psalm 7, verse 11, says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. You know, holiness is not a popular topic these days. It's just not. Someone once said, today we're afraid of offending everyone or about everyone except God. I think there's a lot of truth to that. We're afraid of offending the homosexuals. We're afraid of offending divorced people. We're afraid of just offending a lot of sin around us. But you know, those things can be a little dangerous. John the Baptist lost his head that way, right? By speaking out against sin. Some time ago, I was visiting with a person there at work, and he was telling me how I divorced his wife. And I looked at him, and I said, oh, I said, I'm sorry to hear that. I said, you know that that's not right, don't you? And he looked at me kind of like that, like he's startled. You know, it's so common, it's so prevalent. I said, it's not right for you to have to divorce your wife and to remarry another woman. And he just looked at me. Well, you say, well, maybe that wasn't the right timing. But I'd like to remind you of something. I'm not so sure that if John the Baptist would have done what he did today, that we wouldn't have said that he was at all, his timing was wrong or his approach was wrong. You know, you've got to come at it the right way. You've got to first build a relationship and then, you know, all these things. I'm just not so sure. But you know what Jesus said? Jesus said this way in Matthew 5:13, ye are the salt of the earth. If the salt have lost its savor, what's the good of it? It's not good for anything but to cast it out and then walk on it. It's just not worth much. When sin takes on a new definition for us once we see the holiness of God, it has to become big in our hearts. We're too people conscious these days and not God conscious enough. And God speaks about that in Isaiah 51, verse 12. He says, I'm the one that comforts you. He says, who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die and of the Son of Man, which shall be made of the grass? God's saying, don't be so afraid of a man. Don't be afraid of a man. I'm the one that made you. Psalm 99, verse 1, we'll close here in a little bit. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. You know, God said in Isaiah 66, verse 1, I believe he says this way, you know, where is the house that you will build unto me? He says, those things really aren't what I'm looking for. But he says, to this man will I look. Somebody quote it for me. He that trembleth at my word and of a contrite heart. Yes. That's a verse that's always stood out to me. God says, to this man will I look, even to him that is of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. You know, there's not so much trembling at God's word these days. And we need to be conscious of what the word of God tells. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Verse 3 of Psalm 99. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. I like the response of Isaiah in chapter 6. I think Brother Chester touched on that yesterday. But when Isaiah saw the Lord high lifted up, he said, woe is me. I'm undone. I think we need a glimpse of the holy, or sorry, a glimpse. We need to see the holiness of God and get that response in our hearts. You know, there wasn't a man that saw God in his glory that didn't have that response. John, out on the Isle of Patmos, when he saw Jesus, he said he fell at his feet as one that was dead because he was overtaken by his presence. I have a definition on the holiness of God here by the Unger Dictionary. It says, by the holiness of God, it is not implied that he is subject to some law or standard of moral excellence external to himself. But all moral laws and perfection have their eternal and unchangeable basis in his nature. God's holiness is original with him. He is holy. It's 1 Samuel 2:2. There is none holy as the Lord. Sin cannot abide where he is. And I'd like to just touch on a little something here in closing. And I'm going to stop. We're not at the end, but we're going to stop. Yesterday, Chester read this passage to you out of Revelation, where it talks about how the throne, the atmosphere around the throne there. In Revelation 4, verse 4, it talks about round about the throne there were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And out of the throne, I'm just skipping down through a little bit, proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices going on down. And then in verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, if you think about these beasts, you get this picture here, that this throne, the throne room of God is here, and these beasts are circling the throne. And these beasts have eyes in front, they have eyes behind. The one verse says they're full of eyes within. But these beasts are circling and circling the throne. And you know, you and I, when we walk past something, when I walk past it or walk this way, I can't see the pulpit, I have no eyes. But these beasts, there is nothing hidden at any time. And their witness and their affirmation is, as they're circling the throne, everything here is holy. Holy, holy. It's like they're God's witnesses to his holiness. And I want us to think about this morning that holiness is God's, if you'll permit me to use this terminology, holiness is God's supreme attribute. Those beasts around the throne, we'd like to think of God as a God of love, and he is, but those beasts weren't crying out, you know, how merciful God is, or how loving God is, but they were declaring his holiness. You know, if the earth had never had sin, well, maybe I'll just leave that one. I'm going to go on. I need to close here. But I want you and I to know this morning, God wants us to know, that his holiness matters more to him than his love for you. Does that make sense? God will not, he does not love you so much that he's willing that sin would abide in his presence. Does that make sense? God's calling us to holiness. God will separate himself, will separate you from him if you're not willing to separate yourself from sin, because you cannot coexist with sin. May the Lord bless you.